Good evening, and Happy New Year's. It's a real privilege to be able to finish out the year. I think I preached last year on the 1st of January, so it's nice to finish out 2023 preaching the last sermon of the year. I want to speak tonight on the theme of Jesus speaks to his church from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So let's read this together, the passage. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have been, where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to gather one more time in this year, a year that you've sustained our lives and brought us to this point. And as we look forward to the year to come, we look with confidence because you will be in that year. You will be with us. And Lord, I pray as for the few minutes we have now that you would both bless this, the speaker and those who hear. May we respond wisely and boldly and obediently to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Revelations is a challenging book to read, and it is a challenging book to interpret. So this last year, I restricted all my devotional reading to the book of Revelation. Every day I read the book and read and thought about the contents of the book, and throughout the year I read a number of commentaries and special works on the book of Revelation. So I was thinking, when I was asked to speak, well, I better do something with what I have been learning this last year. It would be impossible to cram it into a 30 or 40 minute sermon, so I'll try to avoid that, saying more than what's necessary. But one aspect of understanding the message of the book of Revelation is getting a handle on its literary background. It's comprised of three genres, and I just want to briefly go over it to kind of put a context what we'll be speaking about, but Revelation is a prophecy, an apocalypse, and a circular letter sent to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. Now first, it's a prophecy. John lets us know from the beginning that Revelation is a prophetic book, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and then skipping forward to chapter 22, he ends the book of Revelation with, if anyone takes away from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. So John is writing a prophetic book, and the apostle John is functioning then as a biblical prophet, calling the people of God to covenant loyalty and renewal. He speaks with divine authority as one who has stood in the counsels of God and has been appointed to proclaim the message that God has given him to his people, to God's people. So it's a prophetic word, and we should think of that in terms of Old Testament prophets, which is less telling the future as it is being an enforcer of the covenants that God has made with Israel and with us. Then it's an apocalypse, and in popular parlance, whenever we speak of something as apocalypse, or normally we use the adjective apocalyptic, we usually think about worldwide conflict, that brings the end of it all, everything. So we think of such things as the collapse of our financial institutions, the destruction of our energy grid and supply chain, and a world war that ends in nuclear destruction, and we always say these are apocalyptic action. Now, I don't deny that the book of Revelation ends with the final denouement, the judgment, and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. However, the emphasis of the concept apocalyptic is more Christ-centered, Christocentric. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, or as it could also be translated, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And the word apocalypse simply means unveiling, a disclosure. So the word refers to lifting the cover or pulling back a curtain. And so the last book of the Bible, there is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. There's a disclosure of Jesus Christ, a pulling back of the curtain so that we see some of the glories of Jesus Christ. And then, and this is important, that the book of Revelation is also a letter, an epistle. What that means then, it is written to a specific group of believers in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. Consequently, the book meaning is tied to the historical circumstances of John's original recipients, whom the letter is addressed, to whom it is. And this is crucial. It's a very crucial aspect of interpreting the book of Revelation. One of the principles interpreting in epistles that I learned in seminary a long time ago is that a text cannot mean what it could not have meant to the original audience. That is, would an original reader of the book of Revelation say of our interpretation, yes, that's what I understood John to mean by that. So we need to put it within its historical context. Now, some interpreters think that modern readers are more apt to interpret Revelation better than the original readers. They practice what one author calls newspaper eschatology. That is, they practice what they're reading the book in the light of current events. And the problem with that is that current events change, and so does obviously, consequently, the interpretation of the book of Revelation. As a teenager, I read several popular books that interpreted the book of Revelation through the lens of current events. And so some authors were convinced at that time, I'm talking about early 70s, late 60s, and so at that time, these authors were saying they were just sure the Antichrist was alive and walking on earth, and he would show himself at any time. So some thought that, some of the books I read, Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. And later, the Antichrist, going forward a couple of decades, had to be Saddam Hussein. But of course, all of this would have been incomprehensible to John's original audience. Kissinger wasn't alive, neither was Hussein, and neither one of them lived within the first century. So we have here to think about the historical background. A specific person writes the book of Revelation to a specific persons living in a specific city at a specific time to address specific needs. This means we must take the historical context seriously to understand the message. John is first and foremost a pastor, writing a pastoral letter to people he is working with and pastoring. He has oversight. And what he wrote, therefore, it addresses the issues they were facing, and what he wrote would speak to and make sense to those issues. I'm not sure that they understood all some of the enigmatic statements and allusions in the book, but they would have understood it within that context. So what were the circumstances that John is writing to and addressing these seven congregations? Well, in general, the churches had or were about to enter a time of severe persecution carried out by the Roman Empire. Indeed, the Apostle John had run afoul of the empire and was, at that moment when he wrote the book, was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos. He writes in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's there because he's been giving testimony to Jesus, and he's been arrested as a political prisoner, and put on the Isle of Patmos, about 45 miles southwest of Ephesus and in the Aegean Sea. So the question is, why the persecution? It's hard for us as Americans with our liberal political tradition and separations of power to understand why the Roman government would oppose Christianity. But in the ancient world, there was no separation of religion and politics. As one of the commentators or authors I read this year states, the Roman Empire represented and propagated its power in religious terms. It is a state religion, featuring the worship of both deified emperors and traditional gods of Rome, and expressed political loyalty through religious worship, and this way it absolutized its power, claiming for itself the ultimate divine sovereignty over the world. And Rome really liked to play that up. Cities in the province of Asia Minor, where these letters are going, where the seven churches are located, the non-Christians in those cities competed to build temples in the honor of the Roman Empire, emperor. They competed to for that because it brought in fame and praise for the city. And then to participate in the commercial life of these cities in the empire, one had to normally belong to a guild, the members of which would start their day by offering a pinch of incense in worship to the emperor. So first century Christians refused to do this and would violate, because it would violate their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And we know that the emperor, the Caesar, was also addressed, or in the words of the confession, Jesus is Lord and Savior. But that's what they call the Caesar, Lord and Savior, Kurios Kai Soter. So, Roman Emperor Augustus, for example, allowed Ephesus, the city where with part of our text tonight, to build two temples in his honor, and then Domitian, years later, named Ephesus as the guardian of the imperial cult, making it the foremost center of the worship of the emperor in Roman Asia. And emperor cult was not only the only prominent element of paganism in Ephesus, as there was the temple to Artemis that we read about in Acts chapter 9, and there was much practicing of the black arts and magic. And so we find ourselves in a context where not to go along with the political religious system, which is all one thing, puts people under the heavy hand and jaundiced eye of the empire. Citizens in the cities of Asia Minor lived in an ambiance saturated with the message of Rome's power and glory. Revelation's readers in the great cities of the province of Asia were constantly confronted with the powerful images of Roman vision of the world. Civic and religious architecture, statutes, rituals, festivals, they all provided powerful visual impressions of the Roman of imperial power and the splendor of pagan religion. And Ephesus, of course, as the center of emperor worship, would have been quite in the mix of this. And so we see that Christians are living in a situation where loyalty to Jesus brings persecution to them. And I just want to say one other thing about Ephesus, background of Ephesus, and that is that the church at Ephesus had a historical apostolic pedigree. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, the Apostle Paul, aided by his missionary companion, Priscilla and Aquila, founded the church of Ephesus at the end of what we call Paul's second missionary journey. And on his third journey, Paul returned to Ephesus and spent 2.5 years there teaching, preaching, and using it as a base to plant new congregations throughout Asia Minor. So we know, for example, that the church of Colossae, which we have in a letter Paul wrote to them in the epistle of Colossians, we know, for example, that that church was founded during this 2.5 years that Paul was in Ephesus. and also other churches in the neighboring vicinity of Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, were planted at the same time. It's probable and that all seven churches that are addressed in Revelation in Asia Minor were planted during Paul's time in Ephesus. But later, as the letter of 1 Timothy tells us, the apostle left Timothy in Ephesus and commanded him command certain men not to teach false doctrines and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Timothy also had a hand in leading the church and to select elders and deacons. So we read that in 1 Timothy as well. So sometime in that period when 1 Timothy was written, probably soon before, the Apostle Paul wrote a circular letter that became, in our New Testament, the letter of Ephesians. And not only did the Apostle Paul and his apostolic team live and work in Ephesus, there is a tradition that tells us that the Apostle John lived out his life in Ephesus at the end of the first century. So from what we can gather from the New Testament, the church of Ephesus was blessed by the presence of important first century church leaders. So that's what I mean when I say it has a certain apostolic pedigree. Well, here we have then the message of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. And this is what he says. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks among the seven lampstands. We find out prior that they are the church and the and the stars are angels of each church. So here we have a description of Jesus as walking among the seven churches of Asia during a time, a very difficult time socially. He is present among them. And their persecution, therefore, is not evidence of his absence from the world. We have just celebrated Christmas, and we've sung, O come, come, Emmanuel, and Emmanuel means God with us. And so God is with them, and Christ is with them, and his ruling on high, sitting on session, he's not like an absentee landlord. He had not deserted his people. He is there, and he is here, walking amidst his churches. This should be a great source of comfort to the believers in Ephesus and the other six churches. One of the essential things that the Apostle John does for his reader is to help them see that Christ is with them in the midst of their suffering. And he also paints a picture of Jesus as to his splendor and his greatness and his glory. So Jesus is not only with them, but just prior in the passage we didn't read, John wrote, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. He heard a voice and he turned to see what it was. And on turning, he said, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with long robe and golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool and like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, I'm not going to go through all these different details of this passage, but what we have here then is Jesus, glorified, fearsome, awesome. He's so awesome that John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, when we pass through times of difficulty, when God's people are in times of persecution, what we need most is to be tethered tightly to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we need to know the greatness of the God that we're tethered to. Now, you know, it's not just the greatness of our faith that matters in situations like this. It's not the greatness of our faith that matters as much as the greatness of the one to whom we have placed, in whom we've placed our faith. We need a big, realistic picture of who Jesus is in all his splendors. in order to confront those circumstances that our surrounding culture brings upon us in terms of opposition and persecution. We need to know that Jesus is with us and that he's with us in strength and that he is the God who is sovereign over all. John is privileged to receive a vision of that greatness and the glory of Christ in heaven and receive an understanding of his sovereignty and power in chapter 4 and 5 that follows the message to the seven churches. And this, again, causes him to fall at the feet of Jesus as if he were dead. This is the Jesus who is walking among the seven churches, the Jesus who walks in our midst as well. Now, what does Jesus know about the churches in Ephesus? Well, because Jesus is present among the churches of Asia Minor, he can say, I know, and that's what he says to everyone, every message he has to the church. He starts by saying, I know your circumstances. In fact, Colin Hemmer's book on the seven churches did an archaeological study, and many of the things that are mentioned in each one of the addresses to these churches has some particular historical thing that happened in the city to which it's addressed. So there's something about something that was tangible that each one of the congregations would have recognized about their local situation. And so Jesus speaks, he says, I know this. He has intimate knowledge of each church's situation. And he affirms the good he sees in the churches. And he takes into account their brave suffering, for example, he takes into account the brave suffering of Smyrna and the courageous witness of Pergamon and the growing development of discipleship in Thyatira and the brave steadfastness of the brothers and sisters in Philadelphia. And in our text, Jesus praises the church in Ephesus for its deeds, its endurance, and its orthodoxy. Now, what does he say about his deeds? He says, I know your deeds in verse 2, which Jesus describes as your hard work. Now, unfortunately, he doesn't enumerate the deeds done by the Ephesian believers. However, we can imagine that they're busy doing the work that most churches do, charity work, helping the poor and widows, being involved in sharing the gospel. Perhaps they continue the work that Paul had started by sending out more missionaries to plant churches within in the region of Asia Minor. They're outspreading the gospel and to the surrounding regions. And Paul's picture of this, then, we have as a church that's very active in the things of God. Now, one of the criticisms is often heard in Christian congregations, interestingly, here in the United States and in Latin America, since I lived there for 30 years, is that nothing's happening in this church. And, that's a complaint. Well, nothing's happening here. And I've come to think of that, maybe that's not quite true. Maybe that needs to be corrected. Many good deeds may happen that we as members of the congregation are unaware of. For example, this complaint was heard in the church in Costa Rica where I served as an elder and Barbie and I were members. And the truth was that a lot was happening, but those who were involved in ministry, especially those ministry outside of the congregation, they weren't tooting their own horn to let everybody know what was happening. And there was an older lady in the congregation whose name was Doña Sole. Doña just means Mrs., a very polite form. So Sole is short for soledad, solidarity, solitude, or something like this. But Doña Sole was, you had to experience her. She was 80, in her 80s, and full of energy, and her mind was very sharp. And Doña Sole visited the women's prison weekly to lead a Bible study with some of the inmates. She also visited the large waiting room of one of the government hospitals in Costa Rica, and she would go talk to the people who were waiting to be attended by doctors, and she would just gauge them in conversation and ask them then if she could pray for them, which often opened up opportunities for her to share the gospel. And she did all this with on her own initiative. She never asked for permission. She just went and did it. But nonetheless, there were just a few of us who knew her, knew what she was doing, and she just never tooted her horn. Well, that's just one example among many. and even in that congregation. We actually had a leadership retreat. We had about 30 people, and so we just went through this. This complaint had come up again and again and again. I said, I just wanted you to know. And we listed out all the things that people are doing and said, okay, could we do more? Certainly. But let's not say nothing is happening here. If I could hazard a guess, the same thing could be said in our congregation. For example, the deacons I know are busy ministering to those in need. There are probably hundreds, if not thousands, of good deeds done in the name of Christ by you, the members of the church in this congregation, and we're all unaware of it. But Jesus knows. And I suppose if Jesus were here, like he represents himself in Ephesus, he would say, I know your deeds. I know your good deeds. And he would celebrate that. But there's an encouragement. The encouragement we derive from reading this text in Revelation is that even if none of our good deeds are known to others, Jesus knows and celebrates them. Or to state it in another way, even if our society does not recognize the church's good deeds, Jesus knows and Jesus celebrates them. Well, secondly, Jesus says he knows their endurance. Again, in verse 2, he says, I know your perseverance. And then in verse 3, he says, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Apparently, believers in Ephesus were targets of opposition and persecution. We know in Acts chapter 19 that the Apostle Paul was forced to leave Ephesus when a riot broke out because the craftsmen who were living and selling their silver trinkets of the goddess Artemis were losing paying customers. There wasn't much interest in the pagan religion because of the introduction of Christianity into the society. Now here's an interesting fact. John is writing 30 years after Paul had left Ephesus. So was there still a lingering resentment against the Christian faith? And we know that Ephesus was the center of the practice of black arts and emperor worship, as I mentioned previously. And in this, the Christians refused to participate. And as noted before, religion and politics were not separated in the ancient world. So not to worship the emperor would have been considered an act of civil disobedience or sedition, as well as an act of irreligion. That really strikes my American ears as strange, irreligion. But anyways, their fellow citizens could have boycotted the Christians, making it impossible for them to buy or sell because they refused to participate in emperor worship. So it's kind of like the way that empire tried to hold the glue of the empire together. All you had to do was just give a little recognition. Maybe people didn't really believe that the Caesar was God and Savior, but they were very grateful for the peace that the Roman rule had brought to them, and many participated in it. But not the Christians. So, he knows their suffering. But Jesus also knows the Ephesian believers, and he speaks of their orthodoxy. Look what it says in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now, Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesians in chapter 20 of Acts, said that I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Well, now what Paul spoke of, false apostles had made it to Ephesus, and they are attempting to invade the church and spread their false teaching and practices. But the Ephesian believers tested and rejected these so-called apostles and their false teaching and practices. They listened to their words and found them wanting. Jesus taught that false prophets would be known by the fruit of their lives. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. So Christ commends the Ephesian believers for their faithfulness to him and his word. We can imagine that Christ's affirmation of his people in Ephesus would have brought joy to their lives, just as they would do if he were speaking them, if we were receiving those affirmations today from our living Lord. It would impart confidence and assurance. How needed this was in the context of living in a society that rejects Christ and seeks to silence God's people by the use of force and intimidation. It's imperative then that we know and reflect on this, that Jesus knows, Jesus is with us, and Jesus knows what his people are facing. Now, so we look at these commentaries that Jesus says to the people in Ephesus, and we look at these beautiful qualities of Christian community in Ephesus. They seem to make Ephesus a model church. Its members were busy in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their beliefs. What more could be asked of them? Well, only one thing was lacking, and Jesus laid his finger gently upon it. Jesus knows. Jesus affirms and celebrates the good quality that he finds in each church, but he also speaks a word of correction where it's needed. Jesus' presence is undoubtedly reassuring to the seven churches of Asia, but his presence also can be very disturbing. He speaks a word of comfort, but he also speaks a word of warning, a word of correction. What's surprising in this text, at least to me, is the nature of Christ's admonition to the Ephesian church. With such high praise for their corporate life, what could be said that might sully their reputation? Well, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, for me, at first glance, this doesn't seem to be such a severe transgression. Maybe because I don't love as much, I don't know. But Jesus warned that he would remove the church's lampstand from its place if it didn't repent from its lovelessness. That is, if the Ephesus church would cease to be a church. And so this warning makes it clear that lack of love is a serious thing. Commentators that I've read disagree whether the love you had at first refers love for God or other Christians or unbelievers. The truth is that we don't have the option to choose between loving God and our neighbor. Paul and John in his first letter that he wrote these words: "We love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." That's 1 John 4:19 through 21. As often been noted, when the love for God diminishes, when our love for God diminishes, so does our love for neighbor. Now, for me, there's some irony in this text, or maybe it's a non sequitur. It's a better way of expressing it. How could a church with the best pastors and teachers, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John, who's also known traditionally as the Apostle of Love, how could a church that have such great leadership fail at such a fundamental reality in the Christian life? The church had sterling theological credentials. It defended the faith and sound doctrine. It persevered under persecution. And we can add to that impressive list the accomplishment of its diligent serving of others. Yet it failed at its discipleship due to the lack of love. Here, for me, is an ironic truth. We can be served by the best Christian leadership. We can sit under the best biblical preaching and teaching. We can confess allegiance to sound doctrines, the Westminster Standards. We can defend the faith, endure suffering, and still miss the mark because of a lack of love. Learning theology doesn't necessarily oblige one to relate well to God and others. But the same cannot be said of love for God and others. I'm sure you've met someone who is biblically and theologically knowledgeable but doesn't relate well to others. A person for whom the study of the Bible and the theology has become an end in itself. This person doesn't display much maturity, emotional or relational maturity, and they got a lot stuffed in their head, but not much else. So acquiring a biblical and theological knowledge sometimes can become a way to avoid relating to God and others. It can become a replacement for loving God and neighbor. We could say this, and we could say the same thing about activism or emotionalism, but we stick with this
what's our knowledge, biblical knowledge of theology. I can tell you, as a theological educator, I've had some brilliant students in the last 30 years. They have earned the best grades, and they seem to have the best promise for effective ministry, measured by all the academic measurements that we have. Still, their academic ability was not matched by their love for God and for others. And they were a disaster in the ministry. So, the question is, how do congregations lose their love for God and neighbor? Well, not intentionally, I don't think. But in the Old Testament, we have something similar, where the prophets noted and decried a misplaced love for God and neighbor. Their job was to remind Israel of God's pledge to them in covenant loyalty, as a young man would pledge himself to his beloved bride. So, speaking for the Lord, Jeremiah wrote, "I remember the devotion of your youth and your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness and in the land not sown." Yet Israel began to flirt with the idols of the Canaanite religions, and soon their enthusiasm and their passion for Yahweh and his people cooled, and they began to follow the practices of the nations that surround them. In the New Testament, the church, the Israel of God, is likewise spoken of as being married to Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present to you a pure, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And that had happened here in the church of Ephesus, the most influential church in Asia Minor. They had fallen out of a pure and simple devotion to Christ. Their love and enthusiasm for Christ had begun to cool, and they were in danger of being led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. One of the prophets that in the Old Testament who is a total object lesson to this reality is Hosea. He is an object lesson of the Lord's unquenchable love for an unfaithful and fickle spouse, which is Israel. And Hosea testifies how God seeks to woo with tenderness the return of his unloving wife Israel to the love that they had at the beginning. Hosea writes this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her vineyards. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So in the same way, Christ is tenderly seeks to woo the Ephesian believers back to their first love. And it's important to remember that John wrote to Ephesian church, or the letter of Revelation, some 30 years after the Apostle Paul completed his work in that city. A new generation had grown up and maintained many of the forebearers' good qualities, but their love for Christ and his people was waning. John Stott summarizes this reality as only John Stott can, I have to quote it, right? But here's what he says. "Without love, the church's work is lifeless. The Ephesian believers toiled with vigor, but not with love. They endured fortitude, but without love. They tested the message of their teachers, but had no love in their hearts. However, toil becomes drudgery if it's not a labor of love. The endurance of suffering can be hard and bitter if it's not softened and sweetened by love. It is one thing to grit our teeth and clench our fists with stoic indifference, but quite another to smile in the face of adversity with Christian love. As for orthodoxy, it is cold and dead without the warmth and beauty which love invests in it. The Ephesians even hated evil deeds and words of the Nicolaitan. So unimpeachable was their theological correctness. But to hate error and evil is not the same as to love Christ." Ouch. So Jesus is not satisfied to leave the Ephesian believers or any Christian congregation to continue in loveless state. So he issues three terse commands: remember, repent,
And stealing this from one of the books, it's redo. That is, do the work that you did at first. So the first command is to remember. Now, it is true that we can sinfully indulge ourselves by wistfully looking back, pining after the good old days. They weren't that good when we lived in them, but now that we're not living them, they were the good old days. Yet, here we are being told to look at our past so as to recognize our present condition, especially in light of what we enjoyed before. Now, I remember the days when Barbie and I were first met and our courtship. No one needed to tell me I needed to spend time with her. On the contrary, I looked for ways to be with her, and when we were apart, I couldn't wait until we were together again. We didn't lack for things to talk about. We had similar interests and goals, and and I had got the opportunity to talk to a beautiful babe. I mean, whoa, what's not to love here? We were just like the young couples we might see here in the church who, when the relation turns romantic, we would sit so close to each other that we looked like two heads on one pair of shoulders. Then we got married. After marriage, you know how it goes. You get into your careers and perhaps you take on responsibility at the church or your other service organizations. And then when children come, especially when children come into the picture, the intensity of caring for young children, and all that implies, it's easy to grow apart in your relationship. We can be so busy physically and emotionally, and we can be so busy, so physically and emotionally spent that we don't, doing what we need to do, that we don't have the energy to carry out simple conversations. It becomes a struggle to keep our relationship a priority. This is when good things become the enemy of the best things. And I'm sure most of you know, if not all of you, know something of this if you're married and have experienced something like this. It's just easy to drift apart. It's not planned. You just do. So over 43 years of marriage now, we'll be celebrating 44 in March, we've needed to renew our love and our interest in each other, keep it fresh. Now, reflecting on how good things like ministry can become an enemy of the best, Daryl Johnson wrote an imaginary dialogue with Jesus concerning the loss of first love. So Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love. But Lord, I'm working hard for the church." "I know, but you've lost your first love." "But Lord, I'm fighting for the truth on all kinds of fronts." "I know, but you lost your first love." "But Lord, I came out on the front lines securing beachheads for the kingdom." Jesus says, "I know, thank you, but you've lost your attentiveness and your tenderness and the extravagance of your first love." Maybe this resonates with some of you. You're busy doing the work of the kingdom. It's all good stuff. But sometimes that causes us to not attend to that relationship with Christ and others as we should. There are many in the ministry who make their ministry a substitute to facing the reality of their relationship with their spouse. So how does this loss of love happen? Well, slowly and quietly and gradually and imperceptibly, there comes shifts of focus, right? The focus of our attention shifts from Christ to our work for Christ. We begin to build our identity around what we can do for Jesus rather than loving relationship with Jesus. And of course, I'm not saying anything bad about the good things that we do, but I'm just saying priority needs to change. So that's it. First, remember. Second, repentance. As you know, repentance means making a radical U-turn in the middle of the road and going in the opposite direction. Turning involves changing schedules, habits, commitments to restore intimacy with Christ. In repentance, Jesus is not asking us to beat ourselves up or to whip ourselves up in an emotional frenzy, although repentance may provoke strong emotions. There's no doubt about that.
But may I remind you that repentance is a wonderful gift? I think sometimes when I always want to say this whenever I mention repentance. Repentance is a wonderful gift from God. We need repentance to have any real opportunities for change and transformation. If we couldn't repent, we couldn't turn from the wickedness that we embrace. Years ago, I was assigned collateral reading in my seminary, and the collateral reading was New Testament theology by Joachim Jeremias, a German scholar who, it's like reading him for me was like eating cornflakes without milk. Not the most pleasant. But every once in a while, he came up with some great stuff. And so let me just read just a little of what he says about repentance. He says, repentance springs from grace. God's goodness is the only power that can really lead a person to repentance. Repentance is not an act of human humility or human self-mastery. It's being overwhelmed by the grace of God. Repentance takes place in the light of the gospel. Only the opening of the eyes of God to God's goodness makes a person recognize his or her guilt and the distance that separates them from God. Once we've understood that God's goodness is the motive for repentance, we can understand that repentance, now get this, repentance is joy. So how many times have you connected those two words, repentance, joy? The joyful noise of dancing resounds over the land. The lost child has found his way home. The dead man has come alive again. The lost member of the herd has been found. The return home is a resurrection from the dead because there is life only in the sphere of the kingly rule of God. That's repentance. It makes me want to repent. Now, so the reason that repentance is necessary here in Ephesus is that the failure of love calls, and the reason the failure of love calls for repentance is found in the Gospel of John. Jesus says in the upper room to the disciples on the night he was betrayed, he said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The failure at this key point means that the gospel as good news for sinner can no longer be heard as good news that it really is. And that is the reason for the call for repentance and what follows in our text. Repentance here, in the context of this verses of Revelation, is concerning the loss of love for Christ, which means confessing that we are in love with other lords. It means to confess that we are worshiping our work and our success and maybe our financial security and making them more important than loving Jesus and our neighbor. But by turning away from these other lords, we are turning to the true Lord, the author of life, love, and joy. And what repentance means here with this loss of love toward our fellow believers is to seek to renew broken relationships. It means seeking the grace of reconciliation in our relationship with God and with others that has gone off the rail in some ways. So, remember, repent, and now redo. Do the works you did at first. In other words, go back and do what you did when you first fell in love. Is that not how we restore romance in a marriage? We go back and we do what we did when we were dating. We make dates to go out for dinner with no children. We write love notes. The guy might buy roses. If you're married, you and your spouse know that you must take steps to keep your love alive. It's not automatic. The same is true in our relationship with Christ and his people. You don't need, as people, relating to other people in the congregation, we don't need to write love notes to them or give roses, a thank you note, a recognition, a cup of coffee together, taking time to get to know one another and invest in healthy relationships can provoke and stimulate the relationships of love. May I make a suggestion? Make time with this passage to sit alone in the presence of Christ and meditate on it. You may want to use the line from the confession of sin that was often part of our morning liturgy. I have not loved you, Jesus, God, as I ought to, and I have not loved others as I have ought. And just sit there and mull it over and as you meditate upon it, I have no doubt the Lord will bring things to your mind that you need to joyfully repent about and embrace him. Well, then we're given a solemn warning. Jesus issues this solemn warning, and he says, repent. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And as the Lord of the church, he has every right to do that. He's not, and he has done it. And how many churches are but shells of their former selves? They have all the trappings, but there's no light in them. The lampstand has been taken away. And so there's this solemn warning and a call to obedience, but a glorious promise. In the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, each one of them ends with a warning and a promise. Here's the warning. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a call to obedience, using a phrase that Jesus spoke in the Gospels when he preached to the multitude. To be dull of hearing would be to hear the words that the Spirit speaks to the church, but then not respond appropriately. So it's like, you know, how we can listen selectively, and when you're listening to a sermon and the pastor is preaching about something that's, you know, needs to be dealt with, you say, boy, I wish so-and-so was here because they needed to hear that, instead of hearing it for yourselves. To hear well is like what we say in colloquially, words that go into one ear, go in one ear and out the other. And then, so in other words, we are to respond in obedience to what Jesus says. And then there's a glorious promise. To hear and obey is to overcome. It is the complementary way of describing the life of those who will receive an end-time reward. They are conquerors or overcomers. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, verse 7. To hear well means that we listen to the words of the Spirit, to the urgent admonition to conquer and merge victorious in the cosmic conflict we face. The language of being conqueror-overcomer points to the reality of spiritual warfare, which is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. However, this spiritual warfare, this conquer-to-conquer, particularly conquering, often evokes a picture of the wounded and bloodied warrior who overcomes all odds on the battlefield and emerges victorious. Well, to be sure, the theme of overcoming in the face of opposition and suffering is an integral part of the message of the book of Revelation. But here's the deal. The emphasis in our text is different. In this text, to be a conqueror means to renew your love for Christ and neighbor. We must not listen to what Jesus says as if this message, as if this were a message that could be found in some type of rom-com movie, right? No, this is serious stuff. The call to conquer means that the church must return to its first love, to a fervor for and devotion to the Lord and his people that has slipped away. It means to return to patience and kindness and forgiveness that no longer is the lifeblood of the community. When Jesus makes this beautiful promise to those who overcome to remember, to repent, and redo, to those who conquer, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life in the middle of the city of God is in the middle of the city of God, New Jerusalem, we find out in the last chapters of Revelation. In the first creation, the way was blocked because of human sin. None could get in there. The tree of life represents all the goodness of life that the Lord of life longs to share with those who love him. In the new creation, a new and living way has been opened up by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus and his death and resurrection. And as we renew our love for one another, we have this promise of experiencing that reality. So let me conclude. Jesus speaks to his church. Here he speaks as one who walks among the church and is intimately acquainted with the reality of the world in which the church resides. Jesus knows the times we live in, and he knows the challenges that we face, and he is with us. He's with his people, and yet his presence is both comforting and challenging. Jesus knows and celebrates the deeds of our faithfulness as his people in times of opposition and suffering. But as sovereign Lord over the church, Jesus has the right to bring a word of correction to his people, not to bully them, but to lead them in life and bring them joy. Jesus calls his people to a renewed love for him and others, and thus we become overcomers. Brothers and sisters, if your love is flagging, let us all cry out to the Lord for mercy to renew our love to him and for his people. Let us turn to him with wholehearted devotion and to our brothers and sisters in love. May the world really know that we are indeed disciples of Christ by our love for him and for one another. Amen.